I'm just going to read for us from Acts chapter 2. It's verses 22 to 39. Fellow Israelites, listen to this. Jesus of Nazareth was a man accredited by God to you by miracles, wonders, and signs, which God did among you through him, as you yourselves know. This man was handed over to you by God's deliberate plan and foreknowledge, and you, with the help of wicked men, put him to death by nailing him to the cross. But God raised him from the dead, freeing him from the agony of death, because it was impossible for death to keep its hold on him. David said about him, "I saw the Lord always before me, because he is at my right hand. I will not be shaken. Therefore, my heart is glad and my tongue rejoices. My body also will rest in hope, because you will not abandon me to the realm of the dead. You will not let your Holy One see decay. You have made known to me the paths of life. You fill me with joy in your presence. Fellow Israelites, I can tell you confidently that the patriarch David died and was buried, and his tomb is here to this day. But he was a prophet and knew that God had promised him on oath that he would place one of his descendants on his throne. Seeing what was to come, he spoke of the resurrection of the Messiah, that he was not abandoned to the realm of the dead, nor did his body see decay. God has raised this Jesus to life, and we are all witnesses of it. Exalted to the right hand of God, he has received from the Father the promised Holy Spirit and has poured out what you now see and hear. For David did not ascend to heaven, and yet he said, 'The Lord said to my Lord, sit at my right hand until I make your enemies a footstool for your feet.' Therefore, let all Israel be assured of this. God has made this Jesus, whom you crucified, both Lord and Messiah." When the people heard this, they were cut to the heart and said to Peter and the other apostles, "Brothers, what shall we do?" Peter replied, "Repent and be baptized, every one of you, in the name of Jesus Christ, for the forgiveness of your sins, and you will receive the gift of the Holy Spirit. The promise is for you and your children and for all who are far off, for all whom the Lord our God will call."
Please turn in your Bibles to Genesis chapter 43. Genesis chapter 43, page 48 of the church Bibles. And you've got to be old to remember this. You've got to have been around in the 70s and the 80s. But back then, there was a popular slogan. And the slogan was, "Rules, okay." Something or someone, such and such a thing, rules okay. It originated as graffiti in the 1970s, and it then advanced onto to badges, or people would sew things onto their denim jackets, or they would paint things onto their canvas bags at school. Liverpool rules was a popular one because they were the best team at the time. On my canvas bag, I had Blackpool rules. That got quite a lot of laughs. Rules okay. It's Blackpool rules okay. Liverpool rules okay. I had on my denim jacket, I had punk rules okay. The type of music that I like. So it's expressing a superiority over everything else, a preeminence. Punk rules okay. Now, I became a Christian in the early 1980s, and soon after I became a Christian, I bought myself a T-shirt, and imprinted on this T-shirt was a wall, and on the wall, in very bold letters, was written these words, "God rules okay." And I wore that a lot, and I can tell you, that got some very interesting looks, and comments, and laughs, and shakes of the heads, and all sorts of things. So I would be wearing that, and I believed it. God is the ruler. God is the boss of everything. But I have to say that I didn't fully understand it. And I'm still learning what it means. And I think it's going to take me a lifetime to learn what that really means, that God rules okay. We need to learn it. Very important. And this morning's passage helps us learn it. So let's pray and ask for God's help as we turn to Genesis. Thank you, Father, so much, as we've been singing, that you rule the world. Help us to see what that means for how we live in your world today. Amen. A recap to where we're at. This is the account of Jacob. And therefore, it's the account of the promises of God that he gave to Abraham and his family. He promised Abraham, remember Genesis 12, to make him into a great people, give him a great land, and through them he would bring great blessing to the whole world. He would bring salvation. And Abraham's job and the job of his family is to trust the promise. So where are we up to with this family? Abraham's grandson Jacob and his 12 sons are living in the land of Canaan. They don't own the land yet, but they're living there. Joseph is Jacob's second youngest son and the favorite. So his 10 other brothers are jealous of him, and they don't like his dreams that he's been having of them bowing down before him. And as far as they're concerned, there is no way whatsoever that is going to happen. They're not bowing down to him. And so they sell him to slave traders. They fake his death. They lead their father to believe that he's been torn to pieces by a wild animal. And then through the God-given interpretation of dreams, he ends up being Pharaoh's right-hand man in Egypt, ruler of the whole land. And the dreams that God gave to Pharaoh and then interpreted by Joseph foretold of a famine which is going to come on the land. And Joseph is put in charge of famine relief. He will gather up grain during 7 good years of plenty so that when the 7 years of famine come, there is food for everybody. There's surplus to those who need it. Well, the famine comes as predicted, and it comes not only on Egypt, but it comes on the whole region, including Canaan. And Jacob and his sons, except the youngest and the new favorite, he sends his sons to Egypt for food, but not Benjamin. So 22 years after selling Joseph into slavery, we saw this last week, they meet their brother again. And Joseph recognizes them, but they don't recognize him. He accuses them of being spies. He throws them into prison. They sense that they're being punished for what they did to Joseph all those years ago. They start to acknowledge their guilt before God. They leave Simeon, their brother, as a hostage, and they return to Canaan, explaining to their father that they need to return to Egypt, this time with Benjamin, in order to get Simeon released and to get food for their family. But Jacob refuses because he's lost Joseph, and there's nowhere where he's going to lose Benjamin as well. So it's a bit of a desperate situation. The food is in Egypt. They're in Canaan, starving. But Jacob will not release all the brothers to go to Egypt for food, even though Joseph has insisted that that is the requirement. And Jacob is miserable. And he sends it at the end of chapter 42, "Everything is against me." It's pretty pessimistic. He knew the promise. He'd seen how God had kept his promise in the life of his grandfather and his father, but now it looks as if it's all going wrong. He's lost Joseph, his sons are untrustworthy, a vicious famine threatens their very existence. Is there any future for the people of God? Well, let's pick it up, chapter 43. And we're going to read quite a lot, so you need to be really helpful to have your Bibles open. I'm going to do it quite quickly. Chapter 43. Now, the famine was still severe in the land, so when they had eaten all the grain they'd brought from Egypt, their father said to them, "Go back and buy us a little more food." But Judah said to him, "The man," that's Joseph, "the man warned us solemnly, 'You will not see my face again unless your brother is with you. If you'll send our brother along with us, we will go down and buy food for you. But if you will not send him, we'll not go down, because the man said to us, "You will not see my face again unless your brother is with you."' Israel," that's Jacob, asked, "Why did you bring this trouble on me by telling the man you had another brother?" They replied, "The man questioned us closely about ourselves and our family. 'Is your father still living?' he asked us. 'Do you have another brother?' We simply answered his questions. How were we to know he would say, 'Bring your brother down here'?" Then Judah said to Israel, his father, "Send the boy along with me and we will go at once so that we, you and our children may live and not die. I myself will guarantee his safety. You can hold me personally responsible for him. If I do not bring him back to you and set him here before you, I will bear the blame before you all my life. As it is, if we'd not delayed, we could have gone and returned twice." Then their father Israel said to them, "If it must be, then do this. Put some of the best products of the land in your bags and take them down to the man as a gift. A little balm and a little honey, some spices and myrrh, some pistachio nuts and almonds. Take double the amount of silver with you, for you must return the silver that was put back in your mouths of your sacks. Perhaps it was a mistake. Take your brother also and go back to the man at once. And may God Almighty grant you mercy before the man, so that he will let your other brother and Benjamin come back with you. As for me, if I'm bereaved, I'm bereaved. So there's no food. They're facing starvation. Jacob finally gives in, and he says, okay, Benjamin can go with you. But his outlook's pretty gloomy, isn't it? If I'm bereaved, I'm bereaved. But there's that striking statement in verse 14 that indicates just a glimmer of light, a slight sign of trust. And he uses a special name for God, God Almighty, El Shaddai in Hebrew. It's not a common name for God in the Bible. It's not used very often. The name is used elsewhere with particular reference to the people aspect of the promise that God gave to Abraham. I'll make you into a great nation. Your offspring will be as numerous as the sand on the seashore. So here's an indication that Jacob is trusting God to keep his promise, to protect the offspring of Abraham, to build a people, and through this people to bring blessing to the world. And he asks God to give them mercy. He knows that their future depends on God's mercy. The future of this people, if they're to have a future at all, it all depends on God's mercy. Well, what happens next? Verse 15. So the men took the gifts and the double the amount of silver, and Benjamin also. They hurried down to Egypt and presented themselves to Joseph. When Joseph saw Benjamin with them, he said to the steward of his house, take these men to my house, slaughter an animal, and prepare a meal. They're to eat with me at noon. Well, the man did as Joseph told him and took the men to Joseph's house. Now the men were frightened when they were taken to his house. They thought, we were brought here because of the silver that was put back into our sacks the first time. He wants to attack us and overpower us and seize us as slaves and take our donkeys. So for them, this is getting increasingly scary. They arrive in Egypt and they're not just given grain in exchange for silver. That's what everybody else got. They get an invite to the prime minister's house. And they're thinking, what's it about? They're worried that he wants to do them harm. And so, verse 19, they went up to Joseph's steward and spoke to him at the entrance of the house. And he says, have a look at verse 23, just drop down a bit. He said, it's all right. Don't be afraid. Your God, the God of your father, has given you treasure in your sacks. I received your silver. And then he brought Simeon out to them. So now they're all reunited. So all 11 brothers now back together. Verse 26. When Joseph came home, they presented to him the gifts they'd brought into the house, and they bowed down before him to the ground. He asked them how they were, and then he said, how is your aged father you told me about? Is he still living? They replied, your servant, our father, is still alive and well. And they bowed down, prostrating themselves before him. Do you see that? You see that? They bow before him. All 11 of them bow before Joseph. The dream's come true, hasn't it? The dream that God gave him in Genesis 37, all come true. So verse 29, as he looked about and saw his brother Benjamin, his own mother's son, he asked, is this your youngest brother, the one you told me about? And he said, God be gracious to you, my son. Deeply moved at the sight of his brother, Joseph hurried out and looked for a place to weep. He went into his private room and wept there. After he had washed his face, he came out and controlling himself said, serve the food. So verse 33, the men had been seated before him in the order of their ages, from the firstborn to the youngest, and they looked at each other in astonishment. When portions were served to them from Joseph's table, Benjamin's portion was 5 times as much as anyone else's. So they feasted and drank freely with him. Well, what a surprise. So instead of being seized as slaves, which is what they were expecting, they get the most amazing banquet. But there's something rather unnerving about this meal. And that's the seating plan organized by this very powerful Egyptian. He places them exactly in the order of their ages. How does he know that? That's remarkable. And he favors Benjamin by giving him 5 times as much as the rest of them. Why does he do that? That's hard to imagine, having 5 times the amount of a normal portion, isn't it? Although in the hotel where I've just been, there's people giving it a good go, you know, on their plates in the hotel buffet. Normally Brits, I have to say. Well, what comes next is even stranger, because Joseph sets a trap. Verse 44, now Joseph gave these instructions to the steward of the house. Chapter 44. Fill the men's sacks with as much food as they can carry and put each man's silver in the mouth of his sack. Then put my cup, the silver one, in the mouth of the youngest one's sack, along with the silver for his grain. And he did as Joseph said. As morning dawned, the men were sent on their way with their donkeys. They'd not got far from the city when Joseph said to his steward, go after those men at once, and when you catch up with them, say to them, why have you repaid good with evil? Isn't this the cup my master drinks from and also uses for divination? This is a wicked thing you've done. And when he caught up with them, he repeated these words to them. But they said to him, why does my lord say such things? Far be it from your servants to do anything like that. We even brought back to you from the land of Canaan the silver we found inside the mouths of our sacks. So why would we steal silver or gold from your master's house? If any of your servants is found to have it, he will die. And the rest of us will become my lord's slaves. You see, they're so sure of their innocence. They know they haven't done anything. Verse 10, very well then, he said. Let it be as you say. Whoever is found to have it will become my slave. The rest of you will be free from blame. So each of them quickly lowered his sack to the ground and opened it. Then the steward proceeded to search, beginning with the eldest and ending with the youngest. And you can almost feel the relief, can't you, as the search goes on. After each search, the eldest downwards, nothing is found, nothing, 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 all the way down to Benjamin, and then something. Verse 12, and the cup was found in Benjamin's sack. Benjamin, the son that Jacob most wanted back safe and sound. So no wonder, verse 13, at this they tore their clothes. And then they loaded their donkeys and returned to the city. Joseph was still in the house when Judah and his brothers came in, and they threw themselves to the ground before him. There it is again. And Joseph said to them, what is this you have done? Don't you know that a man like me can find things out by divination? What can we say to my Lord? Judah replied, what can we say? How can we prove our innocence? God has uncovered your servant's guilt. Now you see, he acknowledges God, he acknowledges his guilt. The guilt we're talking about there is the crime that they committed against Joseph all those years ago. We are now my Lord's slaves, we ourselves and the one who was found to have the cup. But Joseph said, far be it from me to do such a thing. Only the man who was found to have the cup will become my slave. The rest of you go back to your father in peace. So Joseph here is offering them freedom by just leaving Benjamin there in slavery. Will they do it? Verse 18. Then Judah went up to him and said, pardon your servant, my lord. Let me speak a word to my lord. Do not be angry with your servant, though you are equal to Pharaoh himself. And then in his speech, he goes on to recount the conversation that they've had with Joseph and then the conversation that they've had with Jacob, all emphasizing how precious this son Benjamin is to Jacob. He is the one who is most loved. Verse 30, this is how Judah concludes. He says, so now, if the boy is not with us when I go back to your servant my father, and if my father, whose life is closely bound up with the boy's life, sees that the boy is not there, he will die. Your servants will bring the gray head of our father down to the grave in sorrow. Your servant guaranteed the boy's safety to my father. I said, if I don't bring him back to you, I will bear the blame before you, my father, all my life. Now then, please let your servant remain here as my lord's slave in place of the boy, and let the boy return with his brothers. How can I go back to my father if the boy is not with me? No, do not let me see the misery that would come on my father. Wow, what a change in Judah. 22 years earlier, it was Judah who suggested that they sell Joseph into slavery. And now he's prepared to offer himself as a slave in Benjamin's place so that Benjamin can go free. He'd caused Jacob such anguish all those years ago. And now he's prepared to do anything, anything to happen to prevent that happening again. It is a striking change of heart, isn't it? And then, chapter 45, Joseph could no longer control himself before all his attendants, and he cried out, "Make everyone leave my presence." So there was no one with Joseph when he made himself known to his brothers. And he wept so loudly that the Egyptians heard him, and Pharaoh's household heard about it. Joseph said to his brothers, "I am Joseph. Is my father still living?" But his brothers were not able to answer him because they were terrified at his presence. Well, of course they were. Of course they were. They're probably thinking, "We're for it now. After all we did to him. If only we hadn't done it. Now he's the one with the power of life and death over us. He's holding all the cards. He's running Egypt. The tables have been turned." And they're terrified. And Joseph, of course, had every right to respond with justice. Every right to say, "You did that wicked thing to me. Justice has caught up with you. Off to slavery with you." Every right to do that. That's what they deserve. But instead, verse 4, Joseph said to his brothers, "Come close to me." When they had done so, he said, "I am your brother Joseph, the one you sold into Egypt. And now do not be distressed and do not be angry with yourselves for selling me here, because it was to save lives that God sent me ahead of you. For 2 years now there's been famine in the land, and for the next 5 years there'll be no plowing and reaping. But God sent me ahead of you to preserve for you a remnant on earth and to save your lives by a great deliverance. So then, it was not you who sent me here, but God. He made me father to Pharaoh, lord of his entire household and ruler of all Egypt. Now hurry back to my father and say to him, 'This is what your son Joseph says. God has made me lord of all Egypt. Come down to me, don't delay. You shall live in the region of Goshen, be near me, you, your children and grandchildren, your flocks and herds and all you have. I will provide for you there, because 5 years of famine are still to come. Otherwise you and your household and all who belong to you will become destitute.'" On to verse 14. Wonderful climax. "Then he threw his arms around his brother Benjamin and wept. And Benjamin embraced him weeping. And he kissed all his brothers and wept over them. And afterwards his brothers talked with him." And there we have it. An astonishing forgiveness. And a wonderful, wonderful reconciliation. And amazing provision as you read on. As we read on, we see that the best of all Egypt is going to be given to them. The best of all Egypt. From being on the verge of starvation to having the best of all Egypt. And the good news is delivered to Jacob. Joseph is alive, and he's the ruler of all Egypt. Right, let's spend a few moments thinking about what all that means. I mean, the big question really is, isn't it, in this section, this long section from 42 through to 45, is why does Joseph behave in this bizarre way? Why such a delay before making himself known? Wouldn't it have been easier if he'd revealed his identity to his brothers the moment they first met, back in chapter 42. Why all this palaver, this to-ing and fro-ing? Why didn't he just say right at the start, "It's me! Here's the food. Go and get Dad. Come back." Instead, we've got 42, 43, 44, and 45. Why accuse them of being spies when they're clearly not? Why hold Simeon hostage? Why insist that they return with Benjamin? Why put the cup in Benjamin's sack, accuse them of being thieves? And the answer is love. Love. He loves his brothers. He loves his brothers. What these brothers need more than anything else is not salvation from a famine. What they need is conviction of their sin and repentance, turning from that sin, and a trust in God. And a trust in his promises. And what Joseph is doing under the sovereign hand of God is bringing his brothers to that repentance and that faith. So, he delays disclosing his identity. He orders circumstances in order to remind them of the crime that they committed against him all those years ago and to raise their awareness of their guilt before God. And like Jacob of old, he lavishes attention and special favor on Benjamin, 5 times the portion, creating an opportunity for jealousy in the others. He arranges a reconstruction of that day 22 years earlier. Back then, chapter 37, the 10 brothers abandoned their favored younger brother to slavery, and they returned to their father to lie about it. 2 decades on, there is now the opportunity to do exactly the same again. They are free to go. Only Benjamin will become a slave. Will they abandon their little brother, the favored one, in order to save themselves? Will they do what they'd done all those years ago? Not this time. Not this time. Instead, they acknowledge their guilt. Judah, representing them all, speaking on their behalf, he expresses a concern for their father that wasn't there before, a concern for their favored younger brother. Joseph knows that their words and their actions indicate a real repentance and a real faith in God. And that is exactly what he's been working towards. So this hateful family is brought by God to a heartfelt confession of its sin. This guilty family is forgiven by the mercy and grace of God, reconciled, and given a second chance to try again. All through the loving action of God's servant, Joseph. That's what's going on. What does it teach us? Well, Joseph tells us what all this teaches us in verses 5 to 8. It's worth reading them again. You see, this isn't the biggest revelation in this chapter and in this story isn't Joseph revealing his own identity. The biggest revelation is the revelation of God. What it teaches us about God. Well, what does it teach us about God? Verse 5, "And now don't be distressed, don't be angry with yourselves for selling me here, because it was to save lives that God sent me ahead of you." Verse 7, "God sent me ahead of you to preserve for you a remnant on earth and to save your lives by a great deliverance." Verse 8, "So then it was not you who sent me here, but God. He made me father to Pharaoh." What does this reveal about God? Very simply, God rules. God rules. We need to know this. We live in a world where nothing, not one thing, happens without God willing it and without God controlling it. This story that we are reading, this true story, on the surface, it's all human action. There's no miracles. There's no direct words or voices from heaven. But God is ruling. God is working through the circumstances of life to bring his plan, his perfect plan, to fulfillment. We've got the dreams, Genesis 37. That is God telling us in advance what's going to happen. And then everything that follows is God working out that purpose through every single detail of the next 22 years. Through the jealousy of the brothers, their selling of Joseph into slavery, his rise in Potiphar's household, then the prison, and then the rule in Egypt, then the famine, every step, every human decision, good and bad, wise, foolish, all of it, God's doing. He might be in the background, but he is involved in all the details of what is happening, and he's doing it to bring about his will. God rules through all the events of life, and that means that God rules through human evil. I'll say that again because it's quite shocking to people, but it's true. God rules through human evil. Not in spite of it, through it. And the fact that God uses evil for good doesn't let us off the hook for our evil that we do. We are responsible for our sin. We do the things that we want to do according to our sinful nature. Joseph says as much, doesn't he? He says, "You sold me. You did it." God didn't force them to do it. No, they did what their sinful natures desired. They willed Joseph's suffering, but God willed it for good. They willed it for evil, God willed it for good. But the thing to notice about these two wills, their evil will and God's good will, whose will wins? God's will wins. God wins. What did we sing before? "Our sinful ways will always fail, but God and his ways will prevail." Wonderful, wonderful truth. God's rule over evil is a wonderful truth. It's a wonderful truth this morning if you're sat here and you're thinking that I've committed this sin that just clings to me and the consequences are terrible and I've spoiled God's good purpose for my life. No. No, God's in control of sin. And he uses bad things, he uses the foolish things that we do, and he uses sinful people to bring about his good and loving purposes. Perhaps you're here and there's bad things happening in your life right now. A whole list of things that we could mention, but there's a bad thing happening. You wish it wasn't happening. You wouldn't have chosen this to come to you. And maybe the question you're asking is, God in control? Is he really ruling? Is he good? And the answers that we get here is yes, absolutely. He is good. He is loving. He is in control. He never, ever, ever for one moment lets go of the steering wheel. Evil does not rule. Never has done. Never will do. Pure goodness rules. Always has done. Always will do. And it's a brilliant thing, don't you think, to live in a world like that. And the third thing to say is that God rules through human evil for a purpose, and that is to save his people. God used their wicked actions to save lives. To save them, in fact, verse 7. To save this offspring of Abraham, to protect this family so that it grows into a nation, and from them will come the ultimate ruler and the ultimate rescue, Jesus Christ himself. He uses all things, even evil, to bring about his good plan. And nowhere is this more clearly seen than when God's one and only Son, the Lord Jesus Christ, was crucified. And that's what Peter explains in that sermon on Pentecost that we had read to us, that Anna Marie read to us. Listen again to what he says. He says to the crowds in Jerusalem, he says, this man, Jesus, was handed over to you by God's deliberate plan and foreknowledge. And you, with the help of wicked men, you put him to death by nailing him to the cross. And then comes the great disclosure moment. This is the great disclosure moment, the great revelation. But God raised him from the dead. And let all Israel be assured of this, that God has made this Jesus, whom you crucified, both Lord and Messiah. Jesus, the one you killed, he's alive. And he's the ruler of the whole universe. How do you feel about that? Well, when the people heard this, were told that they were cut to the heart. And they said to Peter and the others, brothers, what should we do? And Peter replied, repent and be baptized, every one of you, in the name of Jesus Christ, for the forgiveness of your sins, and you will receive the gift of the Holy Spirit. And we're told that on that day, 3,000 people did that, and the church grew. But that's the grace and the mercy of the Lord Jesus Christ, isn't it? Offered to those who've rejected his rule, treated him shamefully, ignored him, rebelled against him, wished he was dead, cried for his death. That's the way he treats them in Jerusalem. That's the way he still treats people today. That's the way he treats us. We deserve death. But instead, through his death, he gives us the best, the very best that heaven has to offer. He gives us infinite blessings, life with him forever. The greatest evil committed by humans is used by God to bring about the greatest good for undeserving humans, in all imperfect fulfillment to God's perfect plan. And that plan is to bring together, to gather together, a repentant, forgiven, reconciled, united people of God who will spend eternity with him, enjoying his blessings. God rules okay. That means that God isn't watching us from the distance. He's not watching us from the sidelines. He's not intervening now and again in human affairs, into our lives. God is not an intervener. He is a ruler, the ruler. He doesn't intervene in this world. He rules this world. And nothing happens apart from his will. So how do we respond? Firstly, if we're one of his people, if we're a believer, don't be afraid. Don't be afraid today. God rules okay. Everything is okay for you. Everything will be okay for you. He is at work in all the ups and all the downs of life, blessing you, shaping you into the person that he wants you to be, growing you in faith, growing you in repentance, bringing you to the place that he's prepared for you. The best of all the new creation will be yours. No doubt about it, so don't be afraid. Secondly, serve God's great purpose. God rules okay. In all the apparent chaos and confusion and cruelty and craziness of life in this world, God is building his kingdom, the kingdom of the Lord Jesus Christ, bringing people to repentance and faith in Christ. That's what's going on in our world. Sky News won't tell you that today. The BBC News won't tell you that today. But that is the truth. All the things that you see in the news are serving that great purpose. Jesus Christ is building his church. The G20 summit, Brexit, unrest in Sudan, the Women's World Cup, the Cricket World Cup, it's all serving that great purpose. And if that's what's happening, then we should devote ourselves to serving that great purpose too. Praying and working so that others can come to repentance and faith and join God's great family. And thirdly and finally, if we're not one of God's people, God rules okay. You can't win against God. You'll never win against God. And so in the words of the song that we sang earlier, be wise. Hear the Lord's decree. He sees, he knows, he'll judge in fearsome majesty. But blessed are all who find their place in the shelter of his grace. Find your place in the shelter of his grace. That's what he holds out to you today. And for you, things will only be okay if you do that. So, the words of Peter on the day of Pentecost, turn from your sin, put your trust in Christ, and receive the promise. Receive salvation. Receive Christ. God rules. Okay. Let's pray. Father, we thank you so much for that wonderful revelation in chapter 45 of you, the God who rules, and you, the God who saves. We thank you for your absolute rule over all things. We thank you that your rule is good and loving and powerful. And we thank you that you are ruling over everything in order to bring your perfect promises to pass. And they are not in any doubt whatsoever. Everything that you've promised will happen. So please help us to respond rightly to your rule and to your rescue. Please help us, if we haven't already, to repent and believe. Help those of us who have come to Christ to keep doing that, to keep turning from our sin and keep trusting in him, our merciful Savior. And help us not to be afraid. And help us to serve your great purpose with joy today, knowing that you use sinful, weak people in that great purpose. And we pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.